Morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. A familiar story, I think. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was so short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thanks, Sue. Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that which Dave has already given. My name's Daniel. I'm part of the staff team here. Let's pray before we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great love, vast as ocean waves that cover us in grace. As we learn more about that grace now, do help us to have open hearts to hear what you have to say to us about your Son, Jesus. Amen. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, vindication. Gareth Southgate has had many of these words used to describe what's happened to him after beating Germany on Tuesday. And last night, if you heard the cheers, England beat Ukraine as well, 4-0. I was very relieved, otherwise this sermon introduction would have been ruined. And England are now in the semi-finals. Now, we're not a church just with English people in. We've got members from all over the UK, all over the world. And we have people who don't like football for reasons that I just can't fathom personally. So today's sermon is not just about football, so don't worry. But if you're not into football, let me quickly explain. There's a European tournament happening at the moment. Our manager, Gareth Southgate, was himself a player in Euro 96. And back in 96, he missed the decisive penalty in the semi-final that sent England out to Germany. But now he's the England manager, and he led us to victory against Germany on Tuesday. And in amongst the build-up and the hype, that I saw this image on Twitter. This is Terry Venables, the England manager at the time at Euro 96. It's a fictional quote by him saying to Gareth Southgate, "Listen, son, maybe one day when this is all forgotten, you'll come back here on a night like tonight, wearing my shoes, and you'll have your chance again." I'm not crying, I've just got something in my eye. After the game, Gareth Southgate was interviewed and asked whether this was his redemption and whether he had got rid of the ghost of his penalty miss. And he said something quite moving. He said he could see his old teammate, David Seaman, up in the stands cheering. And he said he was still hurting that he had let down his teammates and couldn't get them into the final 25 years ago. But David Seaman afterwards said that all was long forgiven for Southgate. You only need to look at the back pages, or maybe the front pages of the newspapers, and see that the words salvation and redemption are blasted around for Gareth Southgate. Now, don't get me wrong. As a big football fan, I absolutely love it. I love the hype. I love the emotions surrounding Gareth Southgate. Absolutely love it. But as a Christian, the use of the words like salvation and redemption to describe what has happened to Southgate, they seem a little bit misleading, if I'm honest. It seems to buy into the false idea that salvation and redemption are things we do for ourselves. So Southgate has redeemed himself. Southgate has saved himself. And actually, this Southgate gospel is the complete opposite of the Christian gospel. What does the Christian gospel say? Well, Jesus says it in verse 10 of the reading that we had, chapter 19 of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the Southgate gospel says, sort your mistakes out, make up for your errors, save yourself, and then you've done it all. Whereas Jesus' gospel says, come with your mistakes and your errors, and I will save you. Now, maybe it's a bit unfair calling it the Southgate gospel. I don't know if he's the biggest proponent of it himself. But I'll be honest with you. That gospel of save yourself is more popular and more believed in society than the Christian gospel. And it's very appealing to people. And actually, it's very appealing to us, even as Christians, and we can slip back to that Southgate gospel of saying, I'm unacceptable to God today because of what I've done. Or maybe I feel bolder approaching Jesus today because of what I've done or not done. So I pray that this encounter with wee little Zaki that we'll see will reorient us back around the Jesus gospel. And we'll see that Jesus came to save the worst of sinners. So firstly, come all lost sinners. Come and meet Zacchaeus. Apparently there's a fun Sunday school song about Zacchaeus that Abby Evans was absolutely appalled that I'd never heard before. Are you going to sing it for us, Abby? Maybe afterwards outside. Maybe afterwards. Absolutely appalled I'd never heard before. But I think I've got an image of Zacchaeus from when I was a kid, of being this sort of cute, cuddly little fella, maybe a bit like Gimli from Lord of the Rings or something, up a tree trying to get a look of Jesus. But actually, the image of Zacchaeus that Luke is wanting to portray for us is quite the opposite. You see, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, not just a tax collector, the chief tax collector. And they were not warm, cuddly, friendly people. Tax collectors bought their roles, usually by bribes. They cheated people out of their money. It wasn't like our tax system where it happens automatically for you, or maybe you just fill out some forms all easily online. No, they looted people and cheated people out of their money. But worse than that, they were traitors. They were Jewish people collecting taxes from Jewish people and giving it to the Romans, collecting money for the enemy, the occupiers at the time. There were no redeeming features for a tax collector. They were the lowest of the low. They'd be religiously shunned at the synagogue. There'd be a metaphorical no entry sign for them because they were the last person that you wanted turning up for one of your Sunday services. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus calls Levi the tax collector, the Pharisees are absolutely shocked. They say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? They give tax collectors this whole new category aside from sinners. That shows the disdain that people had for them. And the crowd here in verse 7 lists Zacchaeus the tax collector as a sinner. This is the last person that a religiously upright man should have been hanging out with. I wonder, who do we think might fit that category today? I was trying to think of who might be in the category of most hated people in our society these days, and I don't particularly think it's a profession or a job that's hated, like the tax collectors were, but it's probably certain prison populations. People who have done particular crimes. Maybe those who have gone to fight for ISIS and have returned to the UK. In the TV series, the fantastic series, Band of Brothers, there's a shocking scene where the American regiment in World War II are walking through a liberated Dutch town towards the end of the war. And in and amongst the celebrations, there are some women being dragged out. These were women who had had romantic relationships with the Nazi soldiers while they were occupied. And they were having their hair forcibly cut off from the scalp. It's very painful and very distressing for them, as a punishment for what they had done. Imagine Jesus walking through those hateful crowds and loving and welcoming those women. That's the kind of person that Zacchaeus was like. That's the kind of lost person that Jesus said he came to seek and save. And there'll be some of us here today who will fit that category, who need to understand that we are lost, that we're like a sheep without a shepherd, that we're like a child that has wandered away from home without their parent. And you know, we don't just have to be a member, you know, hated member of society to be lost like Zacchaeus was. We don't have to have had time in prison. No, we're lost if we've wandered away from having God as our shepherd, having him as the number one in our lives. So if that's you today, all that he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Because Jesus came for people like you. The Son of Man came to seek and save, not the sorted, not the morally upright, but the lost. I heard a great story recently of a church who had put on an event for people to come along and find out about Christianity. And the event had a provocative title. The event was, Why Good People Go to Hell and Bad People Go to Heaven. Why Good People Go to Hell and Bad People Go to Heaven. And the church were having some posters made for the event. And the printing company received the order and just assumed that the title was a mistake. So they kindly swapped it around for them and printed off the posters to say, Why Good People Go to Heaven and Bad People Go to Hell. The company were absolutely shocked to discover that it had in fact been the right way round. I shared last week about my grandfather being Father Christmas. If that's very confusing for you, then you can maybe watch last Sunday's sermon. But many of us have a Father Christmas, Santa Claus view of Christianity, don't we? That if you're a good boy or good girl, then God will give you presents and good gifts of heaven. But if you're a bad boy, then he won't. But it's a myth. The Santa Claus view of Christianity doesn't hold up. Good people don't go to heaven because there's no such thing as a good person. Jesus' followers were not the religiously upright moral Pharisees, but the sinners and tax collectors. And so to equate Christianity to moral works and behaviour is an insult to Jesus, really. Christians are not good people working up their way to God. You only need to spend 5 minutes chatting to Christians to see that we're not good people. We all know Christians who aren't good people. And so, as the old joke goes, people say, oh, well, the church is full of hypocrites, which is simply not true. There's plenty of room for more. True Christians actually aren't hypocrites. They're people who claim to be sinners, and they are. They're people who claim that they're not good enough for God, and they're not. Real Christians are not people who are good, but people who are forgiven. Real Christians are people like Zacchaeus, who know they need a rescue. And you know, Zac here reminds me of a tax collector who Jesus talks about in a parable in chapter 18 from verse 9. This tax collector is contrasted with a Pharisee. The Pharisee is confident of his own righteousness and goodness, and he goes to the temple to pray. And he thanks God he's not like other people, the robbers, adulterers, and tax collectors. But the tax collector stands at a distance, doesn't even come close to the temple. He doesn't look up. He just beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So who are we going to be today? Are we going to be the Pharisee, confident in our own goodness? Or are we going to be like the tax collector, with no confidence in our own goodness, looking somewhere else? Are we going to be like the blind man, crying out to Jesus for mercy? Or are we going to be like the rich man, confident in ourselves? Are we going to be like Zacchaeus, climbing a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus because he knows that he is lost? Friends, if you feel like you're lost, if you feel like your own righteousness has failed you time and time again, if you feel like you're distant from God, then come to Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Or if you feel like the past year has removed so many of the means of grace that we have to worship God, if you feel like you haven't been the same, if you feel like you've spent the last year on a kind of sabbatical from God's love, well, the good news is that Jesus came as a saviour to the lost and the downcast. Jesus came as a saviour for you and I. So come, all lost sinners, to Jesus the saviour. Well, let's get back into the narrative. Wee little Zacchae climbs a tree because he is short. It's a sycamore tree, which were common trees in the area that were easy to climb. But Zacchaeus was hoping for a glimpse of Jesus, but he gets far more than what he bargained for. Jesus reaches the tree. He looks up. He calls Zacchae down. And he says to him in verse 5, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus comes down the tree. He welcomes him to his house. I'll resist the temptation to make any It's Coming Home jokes here. I presume that by verse 7, the scene has shifted to Zacchaeus' house, or certainly nearby, because the people are fuming that Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus tells Jesus he'll give away half his possessions to the poor. Anyone he's cheated, he'll pay back four times the amount. And so Jesus declares to him at the end, in the climax of the story, that today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Why? Well, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. When Jesus makes these kind of statements in the Gospels about why he came, they're always very, very key. And we're always expected to sit up, take notice, and listen to them. So this in verse 10 is not just key for this passage, but key for the whole of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It in fact offers an explanation for the rest of the passage. When I was looking through this passage, I was trying to find out where the point of salvation was. Jesus says, today salvation has come. So at some point in this story, Zacchaeus was saved. Where is it? Where does it take place? Have a glance down the passage. Where is Zacchaeus saved? Now I've boiled it down to maybe four options that I'll run through with you now. Option one, Zacchaeus is saved in verses 3 and 4. So maybe Zacchaeus climbing the tree is his act of faith. The word see is used a lot here. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He could not see over the crowd. Maybe that's a reference back to last week's passage of the blind man. Option two is verse 5. Jesus looking up and calling Zacchaeus down to stay at his house. Option three is verse 6. Zacchaeus welcoming him gladly. Or option four is verse 8, Zacchaeus giving away his possessions and repaying those he has cheated four times. Or maybe it's a combination of them all. So which do you think? I won't do sort of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire options for you. But have a think, which of those options do you think is the point of salvation? Well, I spent some time thinking about it, and I realised that only one of these options fits, really. Because verse 10 is a commentary on the story. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, it wasn't Zacchaeus' tree climbing skills that saved him. It wasn't his desire to see Jesus. It wasn't his hospitality. It wasn't even his generosity with his wealth. But it was Jesus seeking Zacchaeus that saved him. Jesus knows his name. We don't know how, but he knows his name. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus gives this kind of divine must. Jesus saying he must stay at his house. It's bringing salvation to his house. The lost man didn't find his own way. Jesus found him. Salvation is a one-way thing. You see, Jesus didn't stop under this tree by chance. He didn't sort of stumble across a man doing a bit of tree climbing and sort of look up confused. He knew Zacchaeus. He sought Zacchaeus. He saved Zacchaeus. Friends, is the same true for us? Do you know Jesus like this? Are you his companion, his follower? Have you welcomed him back to your home? Because Jesus knows you. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you're at. He knows your address. He knows your dental records, the number of hairs on your head. He seeks to save lost people. Zacchaeus needed a new start, didn't he? A new start where he got his old dirty past dealt with. And that's what Jesus offers when he comes to save. He grants forgiveness. No one else can offer this. No one else has picked up the tab for your sin and rebellion. No one else has paid that substantial debt for you. The reason for Jesus' death is because we are lost and need to be found. Jesus comes seeking you. He's seeking you today. Jesus didn't say to us, if you do this and if you do that, then, you know, maybe we'll do some sort of deal where I might accept you. Maybe we'll come to some sort of arrangement. No, Jesus says, I am coming to your house today. The entry fee has been paid. We couldn't come up with enough money ourselves to pay our way in. Jesus pays it all. Salvation is a one-way thing from Jesus to us. We don't redeem ourselves like Southgate. We don't save ourselves. The Son of Man came to seek and save us. I heard from a friend a few years ago about a minister who he knew who was a prison chaplain. And this prison chaplain said it was the most fruitful ministry he had ever done. Those in prison, he said, didn't need much convincing that they were sinners. And if God existed, they knew that they were too bad for him. And so what they did need persuading about was that they could be saved by Jesus. Friends, the only people who can be saved are bad people. The only people who can go to heaven are those who see that they can't get there. Because the only way to heaven is God's way to heaven, through forgiveness. Jesus didn't come for righteous people. That's good news for us, because he came for people like you and me, people who can't live up to God's standards. You and I need a saviour. Have we found that saviour in Jesus? Him, like Zacchaeus was. So that's our third point. Come all lost sinners to Jesus the Saviour and be changed. Be changed by him. Well, Zacchae has a radical encounter with Jesus, doesn't he? And it causes a radical change in his outlook on money. About money. And the money side is an outworking of that salvation. Because before being saved, money was his God. It was his driver in life. But now he's following Jesus. He's got a new outlook on his finances. I watched a great film about 10 days ago called All the Money in the World. It's based on a true story about John Paul Getty, who was the richest man in the world in the early 70s, whose grandson was kidnapped. The kidnappers demand a ransom of $17 million, but Getty refuses to pay. He argues that if he pays the money, then his other grandchildren will be at risk, which, yeah, it's sort of, you sort of see his point there, but it seems a bit harsh. And so the kidnappers keep lowering their demands. The boy's mother is beside herself with worry and sadness and rage and is demanding to her father-in-law that the ransom is paid. But Getty is reluctant to, because he values his money as being more important. And the most shocking scene comes about halfway through when Mark Wahlberg's character is trying to persuade Getty to pay. And he says, "Mr. Getty, with all due respect, no one has ever been richer than you are at this moment." And Getty replies, "I simply have no money to spare." And so he's asked, "What would it take, Mr. Getty, what would it take for you to feel secure?" And Getty simply replies, "More." You know, for someone to value their money more than their own grandson's life seems shocking, doesn't it? Particularly for someone who has so much money. And in this account, what we're told about Zacchaeus is quite simply that he was wealthy. Wealth was his security and his God. But now that he's been saved, he's willing to give it all up for the sake of following Jesus. He gives half his possessions to the poor. He pays back people he's cheated four times the amount, which is more than the law required for restitution for cheated people. Usually it was the original amount plus one-fifth. And so rich Zacchaeus stands in contrast to the rich ruler in chapter 18 that James spoke on 2 weeks ago. It's interesting that with the rich young ruler, Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor. But he makes no such demands of Zacchaeus. It's interesting, isn't it? Zacchaeus freely gives half his possessions because he's been saved. Jesus doesn't demand more. And so the salvation of Zacchaeus shows that a rich man has managed to slither through the eye of a needle into the kingdom. And that's because salvation came for Zacchaeus, not because of what he promised to do in verse 8, rather that was evidence of his salvation. And so, friends, the question has to come for us. If we are following Jesus, where has his salvation made an impact on our lives? Where are we letting it change us? Where are we letting it impact our finances? Maybe we're naturally people who are hoarders of money. Maybe we love seeing more money come into our account each month than go out of it. Maybe we love seeing our pension pot get bigger and bigger because it just makes us feel secure. Now, don't get me wrong. Look, being frugal with money is wise, and the Bible does talk about that a lot, particularly in Proverbs. and saving up to buy things we need, big or small, is necessary. And the Bible doesn't say that money itself is evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But is saving up for a house or a holiday or a wedding more important to us in our monthly finances than giving to gospel work? Is our reason for getting the bigger house or the extension or the better car so that we can have, I don't know, a bigger space to be comfortable in, or so that we can serve others better with our hospitality? Now, I must say, there are some fantastic examples of people here at church who use their wealth in fantastic service of others, often very secretly so, without fanfare. People who make lots of money, but people who give lots of money. As part of my role, I had to raise some support in the past few months for my role, which is a daunting prospect, and it can seem a little bit awkward asking people. But I've gone to ask people to support me and found out that they already have. I've had people give astounding amounts of money when I don't even really know them. And perhaps most significantly, I've had people give to my fund through church when they are people who have to raise support themselves for their roles. It is a beautiful thing to be so impacted by the salvation of Jesus that you see your money as actually being his. But you know, it's not just in our wealth, is it? To be a companion of Jesus means to say no to lots of things. It means to say no to my independence, no to my selfishness, no to my pride, no to my desire to elevate myself. It means praying to Jesus, take my life, take my finances, take my marriage, take my kids. It's all for you. It goes where you want to go. To be a follower of Jesus involves our whole hearts. And I'll be honest with you. It is very, very costly to accept the gift of salvation from Christ, but not as costly as rejecting it. It is very, very costly to say no to my sin, no to my selfishness, no to my pride, no to my lusts. It is very costly, but not as costly as saying no to the Saviour Jesus. Because if we do, we remain lost. Well, friends, as we finish, if, like me, you've enjoyed the Euros over the past few weeks and enjoyed the celebrations we've had, then do savour the short-term, temporary joy it brings to see England win, and hopefully again so on Wednesday. But more significantly, let's not subscribe to that Southgate gospel of self-salvation and redeeming yourself. Don't believe in the Santa Claus, be good to get to heaven gospel, but trust in the good news gospel of Jesus that says, come all you bad people to the saving goodness of Jesus, the one who has come first to seek you and to save you, who gave his life to save you. And whatever it costs us in return is worth it. We could lose all our wealth. We could lose all our possessions. We could lose our family and our friends. And it would still be worth being with Jesus now and for eternity. So come all lost sinners to Jesus, the Saviour, and be changed. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we do thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so, Father, thank you that we qualify for that if we're lost people, if we're people who aren't good enough for you. Father, thank you that many of us here have been found by Jesus. Thank you for the way that being found by Jesus has impacted our lives. Father, would it cause us to desire to put our wealth, our possessions, our whole lives into his hands? And Father, for those of us here today who are still lost, who haven't been saved by Jesus, would we come to him? Would we see that he is seeking us and that he is saving us? Would we trust in his death for our salvation? And we pray this for his sake. Amen.